Our Bibles out this evening and turn to 2 Samuel as we continue to plow through the Old Testament. And we turn to 2 Samuel 11 tonight, which to me is just one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. It really is. There are a lot of sad chapters in the Bible where we find God's men and women committing great sin against God, but the time, the place, the occasion, this is truly one of the saddest chapters in the Bible to me, and should be a huge warning and a call to be alert and faithful in our own lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I'm going to read through the entire chapter and come back and narrate the events and then to talk about what we learn from it. Remember that in chapter 10, David had just won a great battle against the Syrians, and he was at great peace, except for kind of a mopping up battle with the Ammonites, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And so in chapter 11, hear the word of God. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, which was the capital of Ammon. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David rose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now Uriah was one of David's great warriors. And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter, saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle, and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Do you not know that they would shoot from the wall?' Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?" Then you shall say, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had said to him, had sent to him to tell. And the messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you or depress you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending the Spirit to inspire the Scriptures honestly, that there is no attempt to cover the sins of the people of God in the Bible, like in many other religions and their writings, that we have here one of your own who sinned very gravely. And we ask that you would help us to learn the lessons from this chapter, that sin is crouching at the door, seeking to devour us, that we must watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. Help us to look to you every day, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have come as that son of David who has established a new kingdom of the heart, and that you are able and willing to help us to live lives that overcome such sins. Only we ask that you would help us to look unto you always so that we would have that strength to do so. We thank you for accomplishing what David could not, a perfect life worthy of the cross, to atone for the sins of people like us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we saw in chapter 10 that David's general Joab led the battle against the Ammonites. Now the Ammonites lived east of the Jordan and northeast of the Dead Sea, if you can imagine where that is on your Bible map in your mind. King Hanun had humiliated David's messengers, the ones that he sent to comfort him in the death of his father Nahash, who was a friend of David. Hanun massed his army and hired Syrian mercenaries to attack Israel. But Joab attacked and defeated the Syrian soldiers in Ammon, and chased the Ammonites back into their capital, Rabbah. And then Joab returned to Jerusalem, it says, because the winter season was upon them. And this was the way before wars were fought in those days. There were seasons of war because of weather and precipitation and various things. Even at that time, though, the Syrians persisted in their attacks upon Israel. They were humiliated by David's army. So King Hadadezer gathered his Syrian army at Helam to attack David and to defeat him. This time David went into the battle with the army and defeated the Syrians, and then they made peace with David, and the Syrians became his servants. This is the background to chapter 11. Rabbah, the capital of Ammon, had not yet been captured. Joab had driven them back into the gates of the city and had retreated back to Jerusalem to await a better time of attack. And so now in chapter 11, the spring had come when kings go out to war in good weather. So David sent Joab against the city of Rabbah again to capture it for a final defeat of the Ammonites. But instead of going into battle, as was the custom of kings, David stayed in Jerusalem for rest and leisure, apparently. He had had success in battle for 20 years, the first 20 years of his kingship, and had decided to let Joab mop up the city of Rabbah of the Ammonites. It was at this time of success and prosperity that David yielded to sinful temptations, which brought conflict and sorrow to him, his family, and the kingdom of Israel for the last 20 years of his reign. What you see now from this chapter to the end of David's life is a consequence of his actions in this chapter. Sin may be forgiven, but its consequences may follow us for the rest of our lives. And it was in this time of success and prosperity when David, the Lord's anointed, the man after God's own heart, had been given success after success, knew that everything he had came from God. It was at this time in his life that he yielded to the worst of sins in his life. There is such a thing as having too much time on one's hands. Americans especially worship leisure. We have an obsession about leisure. On the one hand, some are obsessed about work, but on the other hand, so many more are obsessed about leisure. Leisure wins. Football games, stadiums, golf courses, forest and lakes, shopping malls, and technology have become an obsession for Americans. Substitute temples of worship for the obsessive pursuit of pleasure instead of God. I even hear at times, I still watch some football periodically on TV, and sometimes I'll hear comments from some of the sportscasters about a stadium being a temple. David's sins in this chapter is an episode in which David decided to worship leisure, to follow the desires of his heart wherever they would take him, to do that which he knew was wrong in ignoring God and led to the greatest sins of his life. It is one of the saddest episodes in the Bible. to me almost as disappointing as the fall of Adam. But sadder yet, it holds instructions and warnings to all who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ today. For if King David, a man after God's own heart, could fall this low into sin, what does it say of us? Now, this is a serious message tonight because it reveals the fact of remaining sin in a believer, and how if it is not considered, if Christ is not remembered, any of us here could fall into such sins. You say, no, not me. And I say, beware. Because Jesus Christ did not come to bring the righteous to repentance. He came to bring sinners to repentance, people that know they're sinners, that know that if it was not for the restraining hand of God to not allow them to carry out the thoughts of their minds and the desires of their hearts, they could be a David. Jesus died for people who are humble about their spiritual condition. Blessed are the spiritually poor. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and they shall be comforted. And that's what we're looking at tonight, is one of God's own who looked away from Jesus Christ, who looked away from the Lord of glory, the promise that God had just given him of an eternal child to come forth from his own fruit. Looking away from the promises and the goodness of God and looking by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, looking at a place where he could satisfy his most selfish desires. And he almost brought complete destruction upon his kingdom as a result. So I want us to first of all look at David's temptation to sin. In verses 1 through 3 of 1 Samuel, we find that at the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, which was the general of his army, and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? This example of David's fall into terrible sin is a warning to all believers who seem to have led a faithful life for a long time, whom one could look at and say, I think that's a Christian. I think that's a person that loves the Lord. But it is about those who have led a faithful life up to this point, but who slack off from watching their own heart, dealing with their own thoughts before God. A time of prosperity and peace in life may be considered a great blessing, but if it causes us to forget the God who gave us these things, to cease to fight and pray that we enter not into temptation. Times of peace and prosperity can result in great sin and destruction to one's life. The whole book of Hebrews, which I'm not going to read at this point, wish I could, it is called the Epistle of Warning by John Owen because he believes that it was written to warn true Christians to guard their heart lest they become dull of hearing, lest they become unthankful for the work of Christ and fall into sin so grave, sin so destructive, that they themselves and others who look at their life wonder, are they really Christians? Are they really followers of Christ? King Agar wrote these words about blessing in life. And they're very interesting words, and Solomon recorded them in Proverbs 30, verse 7. King Agar said, "Two things I've asked of you," speaking to God. "Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me." Now that's a good prayer. Keep deception and lies far from me. But here's the second part, second request. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal, and profane the name of my God." Agar seems to be praying, "Do not give me an overabundance, lest I forget you, lest I become so absorbed with riches and pleasures that I forget you and say, who is the Lord?" And he also asked that God would give him provision, that he would not be tempted to deceive and steal and profane the name of God. It was when David was so blessed by the Lord with prosperity that he gave into pride and self-interest and sinned against God. And I would be amiss if I didn't bring a clear application at this point that we Americans are rich. We are rich. We live in houses nicer than most of the world's population in all of history and today. We have more leisure time and more things to do in our leisure than most of the world's population today and in all of history. In fact, we have more riches, we have more conveniences, we have the opportunity for more pleasures than David did when he took his leisure. And what we're seeing here in this passage is a warning that those who have received physical prosperity and even spiritual prosperity must be careful that they do not take advantage of God's blessings and fall into sin that grace might abound. Paul listed the sins of the people in the wilderness journey out of Egypt. People who had been so blessed by God with his appearances, his words through Moses, the miracles of manna, of water from the rock, and provision and protection by the pillar of fire and the cloud. And Paul warned the Corinthians, after listing the sins of the wilderness people who forgot God, were ungrateful, who turned back to false idols in the wilderness, many of them who were killed by God directly, that we must be careful not to take advantage of the Lord's blessings and become lazy and prideful and selfish and ungrateful, and cease to watch our hearts and fall into temptation. Do you remember the time when you so hated your sins that you despised yourself? That you considered, surely no one else is as bad as I am. No one else is as evil of intent as I am. Oh, that I would be able not only to be forgiven of my sins against God, but that I could have a heart that did not want to sin anymore. that you yearn not just for heaven when you die, but for God's help on earth to live a different life. What the scriptures are teaching us here is that such a person, by ceasing to watch and pray, that they may not enter into temptation, just to pray the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, by laying off of the things of God, by ceasing to watch our own hearts, by giving attention to things other than God, we may fall into such a sin as David did. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction," 1 Corinthians 10:11, "upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore," and this is his whole point, "let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you also will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. It is possible for the Christian to fall into the sin of idolatry. It's possible for the Christian to be filled with pride and think you have reached a point where you're untemptable of certain sins, that you would never do what you did so long ago again, or that you would never do what someone like David did. But you see, that very attitude, according to the scriptures, is prideful. "I would never do this against the Lord," one might say. And Paul says, "Take heed, lest when you think you stand, you fall." It's a warning to Christians to sin against Jesus Christ, to sin against the cross, to sin against the grace of God that was granted us before the foundation of the world, to sin against the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit giving us a new heart, to sin against the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of the blood of Christ, the redemption, to sin against the resurrection from the dead, the new heavens and the new earth that await the joy of those who believe in the Savior, to sin against such a great salvation, to neglect it, to sin against it, to cease to watch, to live in a manner worthy of that calling to which we've been called, is a great sin. You see, it wasn't just adultery and murder that David committed, it was idolatry. He turned away from looking to Christ, the Lord of his future, the Lord who had brought him to his present. And instead of looking unto Christ and gaining strength of mind and strength of heart to love him and keep his commandments, he looked to the lust of his flesh and the lust of his eyes. And considering that he was something now as the king of Israel and had the right to be happy as he wished, he set his eyes upon another man's wife and sinned. His greatest sin was against God. And later in Psalm 51, when he wrote that wonderful psalm of repentance, when God had broken him for his sins, he knew he had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against his own family, he had sinned against Uriah, he had sinned against Israel, he had sinned against Joab. There's no such thing as a single sin. But he had committed all these sins, but in his confession he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art blameless when thou dost judge." We are so insensitive to sin in America. Mass murderers are sinners. Now, in the present day, adulterers are not. Mass murderers are sinners. Liars are not. Mass murderers are sinners. Rebellious children are not that bad. Mass murderers are sinners, but parents who will not raise their children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, well, they're just working with their hands and doing the best they can. We've reduced sin to just a few bad acts in America to make our consciences feel good when we think evil. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 this evening. David sinned greatly before Bathsheba ever came to his house. And it was the sin of his mind and heart that led to the outward sin of immorality. Jesus in Matthew 5 was speaking to Christians, to disciples, and he was explaining the Ten Commandments as the foundation of our morality, because those are the commandments God has given for all men to live by, and not only in their outward life, but in the way they think. And so he said in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" All these Jewish disciples had heard that commandment. "But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." In other words, you have to sin against God inwardly before your members ever sin outwardly. And it's that sensitivity to sin that Jesus taught the Christian is to have. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15, where he explained to the Pharisees that they were hypocrites. They were outwardly religious and washed their hands, but inwardly, in their mind and in their heart, they were great sinners. In verse 16, he said, in 15:16, he said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." That's the Ten Commandments. "These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." The first place of sin that he gives is to evil thoughts. To hate in the heart, back in Matthew 5, you were told in verse 21, "You shall not commit murder. Everyone who commits murder is liable of the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." That's before a word comes out. Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty. Whoever shall say to his brother, "Raca," shall be guilty. And whoever shall say, "You fool," is guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. David began his temptation to sin by taking his eyes off of God and putting them on that which is in this world that would bring him pleasure, against God's law, against God's commandments. It was a rebellion in his heart against God. God said to Cain, when he was jealous of Abel's sacrifices before God, and Cain's countenance fell, and God said, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Satan prowls about as a roaring lion, crouching as a lion to spring upon us, seeking whom he may devour and bring into sin, which is self-destructive and rebellious against God. And he tempts us to sin against God's love, to sin against God's grace, to forget the cross, to sin against God's forgiveness, to consider that the promises of God for eternal happiness and joy are not nearly as powerful and strong as the present temptation to sin. He confuses our minds and takes our eyes off the living God and puts them where they don't need to be, to destroy us. There's never a time when the believer can allow himself or herself to relax in terms of spiritual terms. I believe that we're to have one day in seven to rest, but that doesn't mean that we can cease to guard our hearts on the Lord's day. We cannot be off guard. We cannot cease to watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. We always have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's never a time when we can let go and let God. There's never a time when we can say to God, "Can't you just give me a break from this?" He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities, nor rewarded us according to our sins, ever. There's not a person in this room that has ever received what you really deserve for your sins in this life or the next, unless you refuse to repent and flee to Christ. Then you'll receive everything you deserve. This is a serious passage, that we're in a spiritual battle. We cannot think we're something when we're nothing. We cannot think that we're standing strong better than others, because that's when we shall fall. I have pastored long enough and lived long enough with my own heart, and I say this, I should never be surprised at sin. Sin, even among God's people. So many times we pastors have, in trying to encourage all to live a faithful life for Christ and believing the best that we can of a good confession, and then sin raises its head among the professing people of God, it's so easy for us to say, "I can't believe it. I just cannot believe it. It doesn't make sense. I don't understand. What is this world coming to?" And all we've got to do is read the Bible and see that the best of men are men at best, and that even King David's, who do not watch their hearts, who do not guard their hearts and their minds and what they think and how they live, can fall into the gravest of sins and destroy their lives. It's a hard lesson for a pastor to learn not to be surprised at sin. It's a grievous lesson. But when you think about it, that's why we need such a great Savior. And that's what's so amazing about God's love, that He would send His own Son into this dark, dark world to save our dark, dark hearts and make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. You can't fool God. David tried to. After he sinned against Bathsheba, he tried to cover up the sin. When he couldn't cover it up, he came up with a plan to somehow hide the facts. But Hebrews 4:11 says, let us be diligent to enter that rest, that eternal rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience as the people in the wilderness. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God saw it all. When David was walking on his roof and his eyes fell down upon a beautiful woman bathing, there's so much he could have done at that point to avoid the temptation to sin, but he didn't. And God saw it. God was with him. God knew what his thoughts were at that time. God knew the words of his thoughts. He knew the increased beating of his heart. God was there, and he is the same with you. In every temptation to sin, whether it is sinful anger or sinful thoughts about the opposite sex, God knows. He's there. And we need to remember what David forgot at that moment, that you cannot flee from his presence, that in the midst of temptation, God does not leave. He is there. We need to flee from temptation back into the hands of our God. Now, David yielded to the lust of the eye, and he committed many sins, and I want to just list them very quickly. His sins are so many in this passage that I don't know if we would ever be able to exhaust the numbers of sins he committed. Because, as James said, if you keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, you have broken them all. The first sin of David began with idleness, I believe. He did not go out with his army, which was his duty. He stayed in Jerusalem, exalting himself in his pride at what he had accomplished, I believe, and made himself idle so that his mind would have opportunity to think about things to please himself. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. There's something about keeping busy, not in an obsessive way, where we make work our idols, or what we accomplish, that self-esteem. No, not those things, but there's something about doing all things for the glory of God and keeping your hands busy that keeps our minds and our hearts focused on serving God. When we get idle, when we get lazy, when we get unfocused, it is easy for Satan to enter in and to tempt us, to bring up old sins, old temptations, to stimulate our imagination for new temptations, to give us time away from others and the accountability of our lives, from parents or friends or family or even bosses, to sin David looked out on the rooftop and saw this beautiful woman bathing in her courtyard. Many have blamed Bathsheba for David's sin, that it is a woman's responsibility to be modest in her dress so as not to cause men to be tempted to sin. And there is no question that Bathsheba was not showing proper modesty. She was probably bathing in her courtyard, knowing that there are other roofs higher than hers, not giving due regard to her responsibility to cause no one to stumble into sin. And this is a call to women to be thoughtful and careful about such things. There is such a thing as Christian modesty. That is, not tempting another person to fall into sin. But it's also a call for men to do the same. Let's not forget that the sins of the Bible apply to both sexes. To dress or undress in such a way designed to call attention to one's physique by the opposite sex is putting a temptation in their path and a stumbling block in their path to sin in their thoughts and perhaps to fall into graver sin. And we are to think like that as Christians, whether male or female. Parents must teach their children plainly about these things. Boys and girls. And Jesus taught that he will hold us responsible and accountable for our behavior. That we are not to put a stumbling block in the very least of these, his brethren. Even children. However, the point of this account is not Bathsheba. It is David. David's sin. David not guarding his heart. David not guarding his eyes. He could have turned away his eyes, but he did not. Job made a covenant not to look upon a virgin with lust. To turn away his eyes so that he would not be tempted to sin against God or against her. David could have done that. He could have turned to the Lord for strength. The minute that his eyes fell upon this beautiful woman, this beautiful creation of God, instead of misusing the beauty of God's creation, he could have fled to the Lord. Said, Lord, help me to set my mind on my wife. Help me not to use my eyes to sin against another man's wife or another man's daughter. Help me to follow after your goodness, your purity. But he did not. He could have simply remembered the law of God against adultery. And especially Deuteronomy 17, if you'll turn there with me. Deuteronomy 17:17, where God is speaking to Israel through Moses, and he says, he that is your king shall not multiply wives for himself. This is God condemning polygamy. Some people say, why did God allow polygamy? Well, there's a lot of sin allowed in the Bible, or God would kill us all instantly. But God plainly was against polygamy. Your king shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. So what does a king do? If he's not to set his eyes upon a maiden and multiply wives to himself, how does he handle it? Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. He shall write scripture down for himself. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. He shall carry this scripture, Deuteronomy, the 10 words, the teachings of God's law, around with him. And every single day of his life, the king shall read from this law to keep his mind focused upon God and his truth and what is right in God's eyes. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. That's what David could have done. And he knew it. He knew it. On this particular day, he did not strengthen his faith through the reading of God's word. He knew in the back of his mind, as he gazed upon Bathsheba, that God has said. And instead of turning to his God and saying, "Oh Lord, help me to love you and keep your commandments as the greatest desire of my life, the greatest goal of my life, to be a godly man like you have called me to be." Instead of doing that, in a moment of leisure, after he'd accomplished so much in his kingdom, thinking he deserved a break, he looked upon Bathsheba and called for her to come to his bed. "Watch and pray," Jesus said to his disciples. Watch, pray, be on the alert continually that you do not enter into temptation. Here is the temptation. Be careful that you do not enter into it and give birth to sin. Small sins undealt with always lead to greater sins and self-destruction. That's a lesson we have here in David's life. David committed adultery, and to cover up his adultery, he lied, and then he murdered, and then he lied about his murder, and refused to repent until God sent a prophet to confront him of his sin. And so, about a year later, David heard the nurses come and tell him that this son of Bathsheba that he conceived died. And he knew, because God told him, "This is part of my judgment against you." Well, I've got so much more to say and not much time. David's sin was not only not turning his eyes toward the Lord, but not humbling himself before the Lord. He didn't even think about Bathsheba again until she came and said, "I'm pregnant." Here is a man of God, a man after God's own heart, a professing Christian that remained hard in his heart for these months. Instead of humbling himself honestly before God and man and saying to Bathsheba, "Please forgive me for being an ungodly man who did not look after your best interest, but was completely selfish for self-gratification." Instead of thinking about your husband and what I have done to him, instead of going to Uriah and calling him back from the battlefield and say, "This is what I've done to your wife. Have mercy upon me." Instead of being an honest man and humbly confessing his sin, he covered them up with greater sins. And that's what happens when our hearts are unwilling to face our fault making excuses, adding reasons, covering our bases, covering our sins, until we've gotten ourselves into such a tangle of sin we don't know how to get out of it. David sinned by refusing to repent. Now let me explain this clearly. If you've sinned and you think you've sinned so much that God is disgusted with you and that he would not accept your repentance, that's just pride. He has called you to confess every sin to him and to believe in the sufficiency of the cleansing blood of Christ to atone for your sin. The suffering of the Son of God that we heard so plainly this morning had to be accomplished for every thought sin, word sin, and deed sin that we've ever committed. And it is our desire to love this Christ who gave himself up for us and no longer give our eyes and ears and hands and feet over to sin as our master, but to him as our master, that keeps us overcoming sin. Well, you know one of the most evil sins that David committed in all of this? I still just shudder for the hardness of heart that he had brought his heart to. And pray that I just pray that I don't ever come that close. How did David get the word to Joab, the general, for Uriah to be killed in battle? David was so hard and so captured by his tangle of sins that he knew if there was one person in this whole mess he could trust, it was Uriah. And he wrote a note to Joab and sent it by Uriah because he knew that Uriah was such a righteous man that he would not secretly open the note saying, "I wonder what David wrote here." And that he could trust that this man would deliver his own death warrant to Joab. That man could stand against David any day and say, "You are the man. You are the sinner." David's heart had become so hard that he would use the righteousness of a man to murder him. And that's how twisted sin can become. It turns good on its head to evil. And sooner or later, it persecutes that which is good. What was the result of David's unrepentant sins? The next 20 years, God sends a prophet to rebuke David. David repents and wrote Psalm 51, but it wasn't over. The consequences of God's discipline in his life follow him because he was a man of bloodshed. Now, the child died. David saw the results of his lack of integrity in the lives of his children who knew about this failure. Amnon, his son, raped his sister Tamar. Absalom, for 2 years, planned his way to get back at Amnon and murdered him. Absalom began to think himself more righteous than David and rebelled against David and led an insurrection against him to become king of Israel. David had to send Joab to fight against Absalom and his army and Amasa, his general. And in that battle, Joab, the man that David really did not trust as his own general, thrust 3 spears through the heart of Absalom, David's son. And all of it began right here. With David's lack of integrity, loss of testimony, the manipulative, deceitful spirit that his own children observed in him that led to the destruction of their own lives to the end of his days. Sin has its consequences, and the Lord loves whom he disciplines. He who conceals his transgression, Proverbs 28:13, will not prosper. And he who confesses and forsakes his transgressions will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. That is a testimony to David's life. How shall we close this evening? Well, it's very easy to appear righteous before men. It really is. But God knows your heart. He knows your thoughts, and you're just as responsible for your thoughts before God as sins or righteousness as your outward acts. So guard your hearts. Guard your thoughts. Look unto Christ continually, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Consider, think of him who endured such contradiction by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. If you really believe that Jesus suffered upon the cross, as we heard this morning, if he endured the wrath of God for your sins, if his love was so great for your soul that he would go through such suffering to bring you joy into his presence, if he is that loving and that good and that sacrificial, let that be what you think about each day rather than the fulfillment of your desires. Watch and pray that you enter not into those sinful thoughts and feelings and destroy your life and the life of anyone you bring into it, and perhaps even your own family life one day. Those are lessons, and there's many more. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the greater David. And when we look at David, the best that Israel had to offer in those days, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see there was no deceit found in his mouth, that he never had a sinful thought, that every time Satan presented the temptation of the world to his eyes, promised him everything the world could offer, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "You shall worship only the living God." Do you live like that and think like that each day? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, so that you will not have time to set your eyes and your heart upon sin. That's how we overcome it. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us tonight to understand that David was a good man, a saved man, a believing man, but by ceasing to watch and guard his own thoughts, his own words, and his own heart, he fell into grave sin and destroyed his life for the future. Even though he found forgiveness, God's justice had to bring forth the consequences of his acts. And so we ask that you would help us to realize that our acts will have implications upon others. And we ask that you would help us to look unto Christ and have hearts that love him more than sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Adam, please come lead us now.